I was rather impressed this morning with the fact that you sang a doxology before the meeting was over, and you made a collection and was going to devote it to me before you heard me speak. Well, if that's not grace and faith, I don't know what is. And then I have been greeted with another one of these old sayings. Taffy was a Welshman. Taffy was a thief. So by the time we've done grinding this Englishman's bones and whatnot, there won't be very much left of him. Now, some of you may have read the writings of Eustace Mills. Well, I knew Eustace Mills as a little boy. And his father was very keenly interested in the testimony of the prison epistles and Acts 28. And you know what he did? He invited everybody else except me to take the meetings, because if I came, I should be such a firebrand that there'd be no holding. Well, everybody else who came dropped so many bricks and caused so many rows that at last he asked me, and I was as gentle and as meek as a little tame rabbit. You see, you need not be necessarily fiery and all that element because you stand boldly for the truth. What are we that haven't we received it by grace? Hasn't God been long-suffering with us? If he were swift to mark iniquity, I shouldn't be here just now. I know that. So if you've been sitting here saying, now we're going to get the ruction, I'm going to disappoint you. I'm going to point you away from myself and away from Brother Sellers to the only one that matters. And that's my Saviour and yours. And if anybody's disappointed with that, well, I wish you a great deal of repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth. Now, there is one little thing I would like to say with regard to all these possibilities. There's a passage in the prophets which says this. I won't turn to it because I'm only touching upon it briefly. Can two walk together except they be agreed? And I believe that is a mistranslation. I wrote earlier to Mr. Baker, who was engineering a good deal of this itinerary. I said, look, friend, if I'm only going to meet those who are 100% agreement with myself, please find me some secluded spot in the Grand Canyon, and I'll have a meeting all to myself, and by the time I get there, most likely I disagree with myself. I believe it's a false basis to say that agreement is the basis of our unity. It isn't. It's the redemptive work of Christ for a poor sinner who needed a Saviour. We should hope to agree. We will one day agree. But so long as the old man has got the remnant of his being in ours, so long as we have our own minds a little bit distorted because of sin, because of the wonder of the book and the inability of any man to encompass it, however honest we may be, we shall each one of us begin to realize we differ from one another. So I look at that word agree, and I find it is the word to meet. Now a Hebrew would know immediately what that meant. How can two walk together except they have met? That's at the mercy seat. There will I meet with you, all friends. Won't you think that over? There are some in this meeting who have been disturbed because our brother Sellers is teaching something that is so contrary to anything they've ever heard. Well, it's contrary to anything I've ever heard. And I don't believe it. And the reason why I don't believe it is I don't believe anything until I've had months in front of me to search every scripture as a Berean, to weigh it all over. I cannot speak as an individual person. I represent a great witness, I believe. It's dawning upon me that it's greater than I ever thought. I've been sitting at home writing in my room, wondering whether I'm like Elijah. I only am left and they seek my life. Then I come all the way over here to find somebody who's been reading my books and getting help out of it. Oh, I'm going back thrilled. And I'm sharing that thrill with one person. You know who it is? That's my beloved wife. Now, you said I could spend the money on peanuts or frills and fancies. Well, I'm not going to spend it on myself, and I'm not going to spend it on her. Every penny that's contributed in this is handed straight over to make the word of God. Well, I don't want any money. What do I want money for? Except just to pay me way and live. But still, I thank you for what you did before ever I spoke. So, my point is this. I walk with any believer who has met at that mercy seat. Whether we agree is a matter of waiting. So will you understand that? The last thing in the world I think it can be laid at my charge is that I've ever truckled or compromised the truth. If I had, I'd have been a millionaire by now instead of being what I am. But I wrote the word of God in a full consciousness as I put the articles on paper that every door would be slammed and I would be an outcast for the best part of my life. I hope I'm a good recommendation that the Lord can look after you nevertheless. For you know, it's my experience in this tour to be looked up and down by people when they first meet me. And I have to say, yes, friends, I know what's going through your mind. You were expecting that venerable old gentleman. There was one place they'd already arranged for me to go to bed. They're going to tuck me up. I don't know when they're going to kiss me good afternoon. And they were surprised that I was chasing round the place and making them hop and skip. And my wife said, she said, he's going away on that tour with one text. My trustees looked at the itinerary. They said it would terrify a man half your age. But she said, he's going with one text. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You know that, of course, I had my 75th birthday on the Queen Mary coming over. Well, if you didn't, well, you might as well know. So here am I, a poor old chap, come all this way and rejoicing in this opportunity to speak to a company of God's people who believe his word, who place the personal work of Christ foremost, who rejoice in the dispensational teaching which is connected with Acts 28, and then have all sorts of odds and ends of opinions after that, which will all be gathered up one day in the presence of the Lord and straightened out. For now. So far. Now, the subject I'm going to deal with for the rest of our time involves the word to reckon. Some of you may have guessed that when we read Romans 6. But I'm still going to another passage first, which bears upon not doctrine, but the attitude of one of us to the other. Philippians chapter... Oh, there's one thing I forgot. You don't mind me repenting, do you? Because this word was impressed upon me, can two walk together except they have met, in those early days when I arranged with a young lady that we might meet at the park gates one Sunday evening and go for a walk. Well, we did. She waited at one end, I waited at the other, and we both went home. Because we hadn't met, we couldn't walk together because we hadn't met. All that impressed it upon me forever afterwards. We see to it now that we know which end of the park we meet. And of course, we have met and walked together all these years since. Now, I thought I ought to tell you that too. Well now, I want you to come to Philippians 4, just for a brief word. You'll say this is a strange sort of a subject I'm taking because it doesn't seem to have any point in it yet. Well, we're just clearing up a few little outside edges first. Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Now, the word I'm considering is the word to reckon. And this is not the word to think. This is to impute or to reckon. I'm going to ask you, friends, this. Carry about with you a magnifying glass. You don't need a magnifying glass to find the faults of people while they're sticking out a mile, aren't they? And we see them at once. But will you remember that you're in the line of the will of God? If you carry about a magnifying glass, now, our brother Sellers, he won't mind me putting the magnifying glass on him like this, and I say, if, see I'm saying it like that, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, reckon these things. Don't you see how easy it would be for me to try to find all the faults I could? Well, it'd be simply like what they say, falling off a log, wouldn't it? But you see, I put this magnifying glass on, and I look him up and down, and I can begin to see just the remotest little spot. Yes, yes. I say, if there be any virtue. I'm getting the focus, you see. I remember when I took a course at Horticultural College, they got microscopes, and I did what everybody did. They said, that's the high power one. Well, I couldn't see anything. So he said, that's all right, now come back here. Oh, yes, that's the leg of a fly, yes. That's a little egg on the leg of a fly. That's the microbe that's in the, you see? Yes. Well now, if you have to do that, if you get the high power on, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, reckon these things. And you know what's going to happen? Next verse. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do. So the apostle says, I do that. The God of peace shall be with you. And that's even more wonderful than the peace of God. So I can disagree with our brother. I can think, well, I don't know where he's got over this. But I can see the virtue. I can see the praise. He believes the word of God. He's seeking to follow out the teachings of the word of God. And if any man does that, he can do very little more. Because I'm conscious of this, when he and I stand before our Lord at last, I'll have so much that I'll have to confess in that day that I shan't have much chance of saying, well, I told you so. No, not then. So I'm not going to do it now. Now, if that disappoints you, friends, I'm sorry. But I hope you'll see the other side. You see, I could be a leader of a faction. And I have to say so many times, Lord, save me from my friends. And I see the Apostle Paul could have been a leader of a faction. He could have been the leader of the uncircumcision party. Oh, what an opportunity. And he said, circumcision availeth nothing, neither uncircumcision. Neither one nor the other. But a new creation. That's all I'm concerned about. And so, as I said, I quoted a bit from Shakespeare. I said, I look at some of these folks and I say, a plague on both your houses. I'm not concerned with either of them. The only thing that I'm concerned about is Christ and all that flows from him. Coming that way down, not this way up. Well, now it's time we got down to the subject which is uppermost in my mind. It is very, very simple. It is very, very intimately connected with our hope and our calling, our salvation and our peace. I'm purposely not taking any subject that would be sort of tickling the ears of someone who was expecting, you know, all these questions of mystery and heavenly places and all up in the blue. This is my one opportunity, and I want to speak on these more simple, direct, basic lines. First of all, you remember, or perhaps you do not know, I don't know, you may remember that in the Old Testament, the books are arranged in a little different order. And the last book of the Old Testament is the book of Chronicles. That's natural. It starts with Adam, goes right the way through their history to the last kings who ended in such tragic failure. And on the last page of the Old Testament, that's the end of their Bible, no New Testament attached to it, the last page, we read, no remedy. No remedy. Then we turn the page, and we have the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham. His name should be called Jesus, and his name is Emmanuel. That's God's answer. So it says, his name was Emmanuel, which by interpretation means God with us. Now there are several words translated with, and I dare say you've had them all sketched out before you. You want to remember their differences. The particular word which is used here in Matthew 1, God with us, is the word meta, which strictly means one after another. You have a row of houses and all the people live with their neighbours. But they don't make the mistake to put the key in the wrong door one night. No, there's a difference between living with meta, one after the other, and soon together with inside. Oh yes, if you didn't believe that piece of Greek before you put the key in the door, you'd know it soon afterwards, friends. Yes. So first of all, here we have Christ coming into this world, born as a babe, with us, but separated. With us, but holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And that story goes right on until you read the words which are recorded in the Gospels, quoting from Isaiah 53. He was reckoned or numbered with the transgressors. Again, the word meta. He wasn't a transgressor. Our version says he was made sin for us. And one friend of mine, a young man, he swept aside all the teaching of the Septuagint, all the teaching of the Hebrew, because as a young man he knew, and said that was foolish, that was trifling. So I said to him, it's rather a drastic thing to say of all the testimony of the Old Testament, both Hebrew and Greek, isn't it? He wanted it to mean he was made sin for us and leave it there. Well, you can't leave it there. You've got to take it further one way or another. But the testimony is continuous in the Old Testament that the word sin and sin offering are used synonymously. Our Savior was made a sin offering. He bare our sin, but he did no sin. And so we have the fact that he was reckoned with the transgressors. And the moment that took place, another word is used. the deeper, richer, fuller word, soon, together with. Not one after the other, but together with. If God could treat that son of his as he did, reckoning him with transgressors, well, I can believe he can treat me as he does in his love and his mercy on that same mode of reckoning, imputing. I'm not righteous, not in myself, not yet before God. I'm not holy. I'm a long way from it in myself before God. But he has told me to use this expression, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. If a man was here in his coffin when we had a funeral service, you wouldn't say to him now and again, reckon yourselves to be dead. He wouldn't even know what you said. So when God says to me, reckon yourself to be dead, I know that I'm not there actually. I'm there by reckoning. Because if it was actual, I should despair. There's so much of CHW about it that I should begin to despair, but then I remember that CHW is reckoned to have died with him and been raised with him. All that marvellous reckoning. But the first reckoning which we get is in Galatians chapter 2, where we have the words I've already quoted. This is Paul's first great answer to Peter with regard to this question of justification by faith without works. And he says, so far as I'm concerned, verse 19, I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. This makes me think, about 28 or 29 years ago, I visited Toronto for about 3 months. And a friend said to me, I suppose you've worked out all your lectures first. I said, work them out. Never. I couldn't do that. I just make them up as I go along. You know, that was the only way of saying it. Oh no, I couldn't go all plumbed up like that. I waited till I got there and I discovered that there was a need to take this epistle to the Galatians. So I gave them the first lecture and I gave them the second, and then I was getting ready for the third and I thought, oh dear, there's a blackboard there and there's all their notebooks there and I've got to this section and I've got the ghost of an idea where it begins or ends. Well, as I couldn't come to any conclusion, I put on my hat and walked right round the block, came back and wrote out the structure. Now, don't think that's the way you do it. No. But something fell into shape. Look, in the second chapter, we who are Jews by nature, at the beginning of chapter 4, those who were by nature are no gods. Oh, I said, here it comes. We who are Jews by nature, and those who are by nature are no gods. And then he said to Peter, if I build again the things which I destroyed, and he said to those in the fourth chapter, why turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements? I've been doing the same thing. And then he said in chapter 2, so far as I'm concerned, Peter, I, to the law, by the law, am dead to the law. And he said to them, be as I am, for I am as you are. Now, if you want a nice little exercise, read the commentators, what they're doing with that. Be as I am, for I am as you are. Or you'll get a marvellous variety. But if you once see, he's telling the Galatians that they're doing the same thing as Peter, only Peter was going one way back to the law of Moses, and they were going back to ceremonies and so on, which was tantamount to going back to their idols. Well now, that puts it in its place, but we can't deal with that. So here we have, I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. That's a point to remember. Never stop at dead to the law. It was an object, that I might live unto God. Or in Romans 6, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but don't stop there. But alive unto God. God is dealing with life. Death is an incident on the pathway, as it were. A dreadful incident, certainly, but not a goal. Now he says in verse 20, I am, or better still, I have been crucified with Christ. There are some folks, if you touch upon the grammar, their faces go blank, their eyes begin to glaze, and they think. But you do know that the perfect tense, I dare say you've had it many times, is a wonderful tense. And if you don't, just come into the little private room of Pilate when the Jews came back to him once more and said, we don't quite like that inscription you put over the cross. And he turned round and he didn't say, now, dear Jews, I'm going to use the perfect tense. He said, what I have written, I have written. And they went. That meant to say it remains. What has been done remains. So this is the tense. I have been crucified with Christ and it remains. Yes. Not merely I was, but I have been. He says, that's my condition, Peter. That's my end. That's where I am. It's a rather remarkable thing, and if you've never thought of it, you may object. And if you do, it'll send you back to your Bible, which is the best, next best thing. Peter never once mentions the cross of Christ. Have you noticed that? Every time Peter refers to it as the tree. And so in Galatians we have both. Paul is linking the Roman Gentile aspect of the crucifixion with the Hebrew aspect of hanging on a tree. Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So there's the link. This Saviour is the Saviour for those under the law by bearing its curse. This Saviour is the Saviour for those who are dominated by the world and the flesh and the devil. And in both cases, we meet at the cross. All many years ago in London, I was asked to speak to some children. I don't know, I wasn't very much of a children's man, but I just drew on a board a line. And I said, now, I was playing on the fact that there was a station then, they've changed it since, called Adam Street. See? And a station here called Palace Gates. So then I asked, now, what station must we start from? And there's plenty of main stations, you know, there's Victoria and there's Waterloo and there's Charing Cross and all the others. Of course, you know where we got it last. King's Cross. Every one of us are going to start at King's Cross. In spirit, we can't start anywhere else. The cross of Christ is where we begin. That's the Passover. Chapter 12 of Exodus. This month is the beginning of months to you. Change in the calendar. Starting again at King's Cross. Some poor people start at a baptismal font. No, that's not the start. The Passover lamb. The baptism came afterwards when they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And although we're not going to deal with baptism, it's a remarkable thing that that one incident of baptism, every time God mentions the crossing of the Red Sea, he rubs it into you so that you'll remember that they were not touch with a spot of water, they went over dry, shod, like a man walked through. But still, that's another question. So here we have the first. I have been crucified with Christ. Now these words are actually used to describe those two men on either side of the cross. As though we mustn't forget that's what it means. Not being a nice little figure. A dreadful statement. They were crucified with him, those two men. And one of them railed on him. The other said, we are justly condemned, but this man did nothing amiss. Crucified with him. Then in Romans 6, it tells you the deepest part of the doctrine. That through the crucifixion with him, we've crucified the old man. But it doesn't say we destroyed the old man. The word means to put out of working order. But it's got a marvellous ability to rehabilitate itself. It can get its works going again a little bit if you give it an opportunity. But God has put a spoke. It need not have dominion over you. Its presence hasn't been removed yet, but its dominion is broken. Well now, of course, we could go on with that for the rest of the time. The marvel of our association by this reckoning with the cross of Christ. But I think it would be better if we just went up the few steps that lead us, don't you? Instead of staying there because you know so well. And you know the next one is that we have died with him. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Reckon that we died with him. And then, the third one, buried with him. I've already touched upon the fact that the first baptism that's mentioned in the Bible was a baptism into Moses. And that is the type that we should carry over into the New Testament, the baptism of every believer into Christ. But the generality of people ignore that Red Sea baptism and they go back to the tabernacle services for all the baptisms and washings which the Holy Ghost said were imposed upon them until the time of Reformation. I do remember once Dr. Bullinger at a meeting, or somebody said to me, how do you pronounce it? Well, you pay your money and you take your choice. If you were living on the continent, you'd call him Dr. Bullinger. And if you're living in England, because we're such an easygoing people, we soften it all down and we say Bullinger. And he answered to both. So I remember in a meeting once he was speaking about the process of confirmation in the Church of England and the ordination of ministers. And then he said, a little bit like Winston Churchill, you know, forgot a word and said, what is that word, he says? Oh, the imposition. Oh, yes, the imposition of hands, you know, two meanings. And so, imposed on them until the time of Reformation. So we mustn't go to a passage like that, or any passages like that, to get the glorious relationship of the believer with his Lord. But it's deeper than that. We are crucified with him. We have died with him, all by reckoning. We have been buried with him. And there's nothing so final, is there, beloved friends, as a burial. It's been my sad bit of service. I dare say our brother Sellers had to do it, to conduct a funeral service for a beloved brother or sister in Christ. And we see the little company of folk there. They bear the marks in their faces. They've sat up day and night. They've spent their money freely. They've done everything humanly possible. And now they're stopped. Why? Because there's nothing so final as dead and buried. And when you stand at that grave, you know this, that if ever another movement is to take place, it must come from the hand of the living God. Well, that's where we are. And if every believer only knew that, we'd be a different class of people altogether. We would realize that the old man and all his ways has been reckoned by God to have been crucified, dead and buried. And now we start. And quite a number of God's people have gone over it like this. They say, we're crucified with him, we died with him, we're buried with him, we're raised with him, we're seated with him, we're manifested with him. Well, I said, you left one out. I said, have I? Let's go over it again. We're crucified with him. We died with him. We're buried with him. We're raised with him. We're seated with him. Well, what have I left out? Ephesians 2 says, before we're raised with him, we're quickened with him. Oh, we're not going to lose that, are we, friends? That's where I'm coming in. That's where I've got my little bit of vitality. It isn't the vitamins I've been having for my breakfast. That's only a means in the hands of the Lord. No, no. So long as I've got service for him, that quickening is mine. And when I touch the tape at the end, and I've no more need for that in this vim and vitality, then we're ended. But nobody will stop me. Nero never stopped Paul. The Lord stopped him because he finished his course. And so, don't barter away that by forgetfulness. The life I now live in the flesh, said the apostle, you can't get away from that, can you? So there is a quickening, beginning now. Quickening isn't birth, but it's an indication that birth's on its way, and you don't undervalue it. So here we are, the outward man perishing. I'm not being rude, of course. The outward man perishing, but the inward man being renewed day by day. Don't give up that precious result of your union with Christ. A vital connection with the risen, living Son of God. That comes in Ephesians 2, of course. And then we go on. Not only are we quickened with him, but then it says raised with him. Now there's another feature to keep in mind. There are two words translated to raise. One means to wake up, and the other means to stand up. Now in the ordinary course, that's what happens with you and me. We first of all wake up. And we're sort of seeing things a bit bosky. We're seeing men like trees walking. If you shut one eye, you know what it looks like. If we're not careful, we're going to sleep again. We just wake up. And then presently, it dawns upon us, oh, we get up. It's two movements. We are not yet raised from the dead, not literally. You know, there are some people who are perilously near teaching the resurrection is past already, and that word eats as a canker. But that should not prevent us from seeing this blessed anticipation, that even though we may not be yet in resurrection glory, we've been awakened out of our sleep. Just a little touch, just a little movement. We're awake. Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light, said the apostle. So that our life here in this world is a very small, little anticipation of the glory that's coming. Well, then we move from being raised together with him to the unique passage in Ephesians 2. We're seated together. Seated together. Oh, I have had some letters over that. This one man called me a blasphemer. I've been called all sorts of things. I've been called a hardy perennial. I don't know what else here, and this is a terrible statement. Because I was usurping the unique place of the Son of God. Of course, I wrote back to him and I said, well, leave Ephesians out of it altogether. Here's a passage in the Revelation. He that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and am sat with my Father in his throne. What are you going to do about that? Is that blasphemy? This particular expression, seated together, occurs nowhere else. Seated, yes, but not seated together. It's the climax. Seated together. Now, I'm not seated together with Christ, physically, literally, but potentially. That's my position. Or Philippians chapter 3 says, your citizenship, not merely is the verb to be, but exists as a reality and a fact all the time in heaven. That's my citizenship. I'm there, potentially. And the Philippians would appreciate that, because Philippi was a Roman colony. A very different idea from a British colony. It was a Rome, it was Rome with one exception. It wasn't in Rome itself. They were exempt from certain taxes, they had certain privileges, and the apostle wrote to the Philippians, says, won't you act as Romans, even though you're not actually in Rome? Won't you act as citizens of heaven, even though you're down here? That's the idea. Remember your citizenship. And so we have seated together with him. Well, that's at the end of things, friends. When I read the Old Testament, we read, blessed is the man that walketh not, that sitteth not, that walketh not, that standeth not. But when I read my position, I stand first. I then walk. And then I see that in spite of it all, in spite of all the wavering and the wandering, I'm seated there. Not that I can see any evidence in myself to prove it. I can only accept God's word for it. But I do. And so now I work from that angle. I'm already potentially in the mind of my God in that glorious place where Christ sits at the right hand. And from that, we serve. There was a man once who said, he said, you know, once I used to hang on to Christ for all I was worth with my right hand and serve him with my left. Then one day I suddenly forgot, and I was serving him with both hands. And I've been doing it ever since. That's the way, friends. You needn't hang on. And when I come back to that passage in Galatians, it's not my faith in the Son of God, remember. It's the faith of the Son of God. My faith's not much good if his is not trustworthy. A man may fall in a river, and he may say, I was saved by a rope. But he'd be a fool if he bowed down and worshipped a rope, wouldn't he? You say, what about the man at the other end of the rope? Ah, yes. The rope may be my faith. But if the man at the other end let go, what's the good of my faith? It might drown me just the same. So it's the faith of the Son of God, not merely my faith in him. So that leads us, we've now got six of these steps. Crucified with Christ, all by reckoning. Crucified with him, and dying with him, and buried with him, then the change. Quickened with him, raised with him in that anticipatory awakening, raised with him, seated with him, that's all reckoning. And the last one is not reckoning. The last one is reality. And I'm going to turn to Colossians chapter 3, because that takes us to the final stage of this particular series. He now says to them, if, the if of argument, not the if of doubt. When our Savior said, if I go away, I will come again. There was no doubt about it. It's a process of argument. If ye then be risen with Christ. So he's assuming now that that is a fact. If ye then be risen with Christ. Should that not have some influence upon your manner of life, the direction of your heart and all your thoughts? Well, most certainly. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be. So it says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Well, where are they? Where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. That's where our thoughts are to be directed. Not here. Not with regard to the things that are around us. Not with regard to all the commotion and worry and fret of things of time and sense. We have our thoughts directed to where Christ sits, at the right hand of God. Now, you cannot fully understand that one word in Colossians 3 if you haven't canvassed the rest of Scripture. You know there is one poem that says, what do they know of England? Oh, only England know. Well, you might as well say that. What do you know of the United States? If you only know about the United States, it's your relationship with others that you have to know as well. And so you take the epistle to the Hebrews. Nothing to do with my calling at all. But what a teaching it gives me about the seated Christ. You see, by the time Paul gets partway through Romans, he stops. He says, the things which we have spoken, this is the Son. We have a seated priest in a heavenly sanctuary. That was his teaching for them, a seated priest. Well, I haven't got a seated priest. I've got a seated Christ. That's all I need. Fully, completely covering all my needs. Seated. The work done. You remember when we were looking at Hebrews? The ordinary priests, they stood daily, ministering often, the same sacrifices which never took away sins. But this man, oh what a contrast, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. Never forget the seated Christ, friends. There are some whose eyes are fixed upon the cross, and it's a wonderful spectacle. There are those who are moved, and they stand by an empty tomb. That's even a more wonderful spectacle. But never forget to turn your eyes upward, friends, to where Christ sits. That's triumph. That's the seal. That's the beginning of victory. We need Christ in all his ways and all his works. But it's not a finished work when you leave one part out. So, we have the cross and the empty tomb and the seating at the right hand. Now it says, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, set your affection. Two or three words are translated affection. I do remember this, that in the last days, it says they're going to be without natural affection. And the next thing is that unholy. Oh, that's a word for us, friends. There are some people who think that if you're going to be holy, you have to have no natural affection. That's a mistake. There was one man who was worried because he loved his wife so much. And the minister was wise enough to say, look here, friends, don't you worry about loving your wife too much. Love the Lord a bit more. I say that to us all. Natural affection is a gift of God. And without it, we become automatons. And we become hard. And we become unchristlike. And it's an insidious program to divorce natural affection from our high calling. It puts the two together. Without natural affection, unholy. But this word doesn't mean affection. This is the word that gives us the word phrenology. The bumps we're supposed to have on our head. And an Irishman once was reprimanded for hitting somebody over the head with a lump of wood. He says, sure, and I was raising his bump of persuasion. Well, that's not the meaning. But this word means a person's bent. One has a bent for languages. One has a bent for music. One has a bent for this. One has a bent for that. In fact, some people are going round the bend, as they call it. That's not the meaning either. But do your friends, when they assess you, do they say, you know, one thing I must say, that the seated, risen Christ has got that man. I always remember, I knew John Wilkinson, I knew Samuel Wilkinson, of the Mahomet Mission of the Jews. And somebody visited John Wilkinson once, and he went with a little prejudice. He said, I went, because I said to myself, oh, John Wilkinson's got the Jew on the brain. And he said, when I left him, I said, John Wilkinson's got the Jew on the heart. All the difference, isn't there? Well now, that's the bent that should be characteristic of us. Our bent, all our thoughts, all our plans, all our desires is associated with that risen, seated Christ. And then it says, not merely for ye are dead, but ye died. Ye died. That's already reckoned. And your life is hid with Christ in God. Are you worrying about how you're going to get to this glorious position? Well, don't, because nobody can tell you how you're going to get there. Just leave it with the Lord. But it does give you a hint. Your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall he also appear with him in glory. Do you notice this? Let's have ABC business. You're dead. Your life is hid with Christ in God. Notice the word, in God. Well, what's the sequel? When Christ, who is our life, that's opposite to the word dead. When he shall appear, that's opposite to the word hid. You shall be manifested with him in glory. In God, in glory. Now, this is where I have to say, save me from my friends. Because any amount of insisted that in glory is limited to this one calling. Well, you've only got to look at the New Testament and you'll find that it doesn't matter what calling you belong to. On the earth, in the New Jerusalem, or far above all, it's all glory. He has predestinated every child of God one day to be glorified. And you can find the words, just the identical words, in glory for every calling. We're going to be manifested where Christ sits at the right hand of God. That's the place, if you want a place. And then the added thought is that instead of being hidden, we're going to be manifested. Instead of being hidden in God, we're going to be manifested in glory. One star different from another star. Both of them, all of them, in glory. There is this to remember, friends, especially if we're overzealous for truth, that one false emphasis is more likely to spoil your witness than having only one proof and sticking to it. I don't know whether you've studied medieval philosophy, but there is a statement made of the use of Occam's razor. You say, now what sort of a thing's that? It's not an electric one or a safety, but it was a method. Occam said this, never have more proofs than you are sure are unassailable. Don't pile them on. You know what's going to happen. Everybody will forget the proofs which are genuine and they'll fasten on the one that's false. No. The less proofs the better, so long as they're genuinely based upon the scriptures. So I'm not mentioning this to you. You're not losing anything. You're gaining everything. The goal of every calling is glory. But the place where it's going to be enjoyed, that's a question that may be raised. Some are going to be on the earth. Sermon on the Mount. Some are going to be in the New Jerusalem. And as far as my interpretation goes at the present moment, some are going to be there where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Now that's a case that may be debated. But that's the emphasis upon place. Where is the emphasis upon place? Where Christ sits. But in glory is the covering mantle of every redeemed child, whatever sphere he's in. So don't bring that up, because if you do, you're asking for trouble and you'll get it. And it'll serve you right. You see? So that here we are. I've taken this opportunity, friends, of coming to this meeting, and I purposely asked if I might come, because I wanted to make it evident that however much, or however little at long last, our brother Sellers and I may disagree. You see, I may be one of those old fogies that I've got to the end of my term and you could batter it into me with a sledgehammer and I wouldn't see it. I don't know. But I do believe this, that I've reached where I have got, because I would not believe anything until I saw it for myself from the Word of God. Well, that's something. Well now, supposing we never do agree. Well, we've met, haven't we, instead? We've met where the only meeting place is possible. Where the Lord has met with us. And so I said, look, I cannot possibly be in Los Angeles without going to that meeting. I said, I may not speak. I didn't ask to speak. You've got to be responsible for that. I said, I'm willing to sit there just to say to the people that my basis is not agreement. My basis is Christ. And wherever there is a man who loves God, trusts his word, believes in his son, and then over and above that, endorses the principle of right division, and has been slated for believing Acts 28. Well, I said, I've got to be there. But I hope I made it clear that there is no sort of compromising any truth that we believe. And I do implore any of you who may have been at all moved over these things to remember that at the same time. You can hold the truth that God's given you, and you can hold it as firmly as possible. But do remember the love element. Do remember to carry that magnifying glass about with you. And if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, well, do what God has done. Reckon it. Reckon these things. And then the God of peace shall be with you. Now I want to go back to London when the time comes, and I want to tell the folks there that I'm sure the meeting here in Los Angeles will be sending their greetings back to them. Won't you? Yes. And they will be rejoicing to know that this meeting has been possible. And then they'll be rejoicing to know the meeting has been going on, I believe, with some measure of success in the Commodore Hotel and in all the other places. The one great thought that I'm taking back with me, friends, as I expressed before I came, it was the mutual faith of you and me. I wasn't going to do all the giving. I'm taking back something. Something very precious. I'm taking back me with a consciousness that people have been reading my books and have been finding help in them, because most of the time I've been working a little bit in the dark over that. One thing gave me a thrill. I'll mention it. I went to the Milwaukee Bible Institute, and there's one friend there who has been calling me bad names for a long time, and another one who won't even call me anything at all. I don't think he trusts himself. But when I went into the institute, one of the faculty opened a file, and there were things that I'd printed in the year 1915 and 1916, with my handwriting on the top, apologising that I couldn't give him the first paper. He said, those papers on hermeneutics, or the interpretation of scripture, are the most valuable papers I've got, and every student since the Milwaukee Institute's been opened under that man's instruction has had C.H. Welch inside, and the ones at the top keep him out. Now, isn't that splendid? So I'm going home saying, well, that's one up. Well, now there's a possibility that further movements are coming in this country, which I cannot speak about, but which make me feel, oh, how blessed to have stood alone. How blessed to have not known where you're going to get your next penny. How blessed to be turned down by those who ought to have known better, and pushed aside and called all manner of names. How blessed. At long last, to see the little germinating, little spark spoke coming up. Oh, I go back and I say to Mother, I call her Mother, I say, you know, it's been worth it all. Oh, she has, do you call ladies bricks? Well, she has been a brick. A nice, smooth, nice brick. But all she has been. How many times have I sat down where I said, look, if I put that in print, you know what's going to happen. And you know what she's always said. If that's the truth, that's the end of it. And you know, I was so glad. Oh, okay, you didn't call me to stand up just now. I'm standing. What about these other folks who've had children? I've got three lovely daughters. Three lovely daughters. And you know, when we had the opportunity of taking this chapel over in London, right in the time of the raids, bombs falling about, I looked at them, I thought, what are they going to think like moving from the country where it was safe into London, where it was peril? And you know what one of them said? Dad, because I'm only dad there, I'm glad of that. Dad, we don't need to have to pray about it. I said, good. Is it an argument? They didn't say, oh Lord, we thank thee for giving us this chapel, but have we got to go in? They said, if the chapel is ours, we've got to be there. Wasn't that splendid? And then another one of my girls often criticises me. I thought, oh good, somebody was speaking about the Berean Expositor. She looked around and she says, my dad is the Berean Expositor. So you see, I can speak about these family things. There's the mother and the children. Oh, what a blessed thing. And I went to see Dr. Bullinger when I was 19, in 1908, unmarried. And the wheel goes right round, and my eldest daughter is one of the trustees for republishing his works. So, at long last, There's evidence of the truth worth standing for, worth waiting for, worth enduring for if needs be. For there's nothing on earth like it. So will you accept as my little contribution to this meeting and the testimony in Los Angeles, and I'm grateful, very grateful, for the opportunity.